Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this evening's edition of Arc Studies Live, I'm going to start a new series. And I know some explanation is necessary in regarding the my ending my sabbatical last week. I've got a lot of questions. Number one, what is a sabbatical? A sabbatical is when someone's trying to find themselves, and so they take some time off. In reality, it wasn't a matter of trying to find myself. It was a word that best fit the situation for that particular time. My focus was not to be as callous as, in fact, I was, and to figure out how I end up there. Oftentimes, long-time listeners will know I often talk about a well-balanced Christian diet is one part study for service, one part prayer meditation, one part praise and worship, and that if either of those three things is exaggerated, it causes problems. When you have individuals who their predilection is to lean more to the praise and worship, there tends to be a dropping of the guard, attending to any time you hear worship, your guard doesn't go up if the same worship's coming from individuals who in fact are representing a gospel that does not come from the Word of God. Probably the best example I can give of that is the challenge that exists between the theologies of modalism and that of, for lack of a better word, classic Christianity or biblical Christianity. And I had to use biblical Christianity, not because that's not true, but because everyone believes that what they call Christian is biblical. Mormons believe that what they call Christian is biblical. The Nation of Islam believe what they call Christianity is biblical. And so anyway, my point is that there's a huge difference in the focus on God as well as the focus on the gospel between, for instance, Oneness Pentecostals and Pentecostals. But they join together in a worship, and get together for praise and worship services, and you really can't tell the difference. In fact, all guards drop, all walls are pulled down. In fact, many would say, hey, it's just a different interpretation of worship. The worship should carry us into some type of oneness in that we are worshiping the same God. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Christians, and when I say Christians, I'm talking about, again, what for lack of a better word, for clarification, mainline Christians are the ones who would say that. Modalists would still tell you you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus with the evidence of speaking in tongues. And if that has not happened, then in fact you are not saved. So it's always, if there's an over-focus on that, then there tends to be a breakdown. That's the one with praise and worship. If there's an overstudy or an overemphasis on prayer and meditation. You know, I hear people just constantly, it's just monotonous. You know, they have shows where there's just endless prayers, you know, from the standpoint of that's the goal, just to be heard praying, when scripture is clear on that, you know, prayer should be, while it can be done corporately, there's no such thing as a prayer service from a biblical perspective. And individuals who tend to just focus on that, they tend to be guided by the experience. And that's the predilection of having an overemphasis on praise and worship, or having an overemphasis on prayer and meditation. An overemphasis on study for service ultimately ends up in Ephesus, where there is a focus on proving wrong. And while it is, if something is wrong, it should be shown to be wrong, but it should be shown to be wrong not just for the sake of proving wrong. It should be shown to be wrong because it's the truth that makes individuals free. And so, you know, my personal sabbatical was just really to come to terms with how, over the years, you know, it just wears you down and you end up there, and you got to take some time and figure out, okay, where'd I make the left, where'd I make the right? I have come to terms with exactly not where I made the left or where I made the right, but at least understanding exactly what it is that leads to my personal foray into Ephesus. And that's when I start teaching against, as opposed to just teaching the Word of God. And that's something I constantly caution people to do. You don't study against anything. You study to understand. And understanding, then you're set for the defense of the gospel. But you don't study against a thing. And so, you know, it that might be simple to some, you know, just like it's simple to me that people can be taught experiences rather than experience teaching. But when you have a predilection, it's easy to slide into it. Anyway, having said that, coming out of this sabbatical, just trying to figure out what exactly, when. Of course, I am going to, there are two things that I was doing when I stopped, and I am going to focus on both of those again. One is the theology course, so I am going to be doing that again. I'm just trying to figure out what's going to be a start date for it, because I've got a couple of things that I would like to address between now and then. One of them being going through the book of Hebrews. And the other is through the Savior to service. You know, actually stop going back and doing from the schoolmaster to the Savior and going through that entire process again. One, equipping with weaponry is the intent of the theology course, so that you understand why you believe what you believe. And the other is teaching the practical application of why, you know, what you do, understanding these things. And so I do plan on going back into both of those. Right now, I was thinking tentatively maybe in a couple of weeks in the middle of February, but I doubt if I do it by then. I would say March 1st is probably going to be my hard deadline for going back into those things on Saturday morning and on Sunday evening. In between, there are a couple of things that I do want to do, one being the book of Hebrews. And that's what I really want to get into tonight. The book of Hebrews is not listed as one of the most difficult books to understand, but it's not considered to be the easiest. I think more often than not, people just tend to not study it, because just by looking at it, just like the book of Romans, you know, it's going to require something of you. It's going to require some of your time. It's going to require some stirring up of gray matter. And unfortunately, we live in an age where individuals, again, they don't want to sit down and study the Word of God. It's the end result of Finneyism, for the most part. Most of what you see as a church service today were part of Finney's new measures. Just go back and study Charles Finney and the revivals of the 19th century, the Great Awakenings. Lots of religions were popping up. Joseph Smith, Finney did the same thing Joseph Smith did. He, you know, decided to go in the woods and have an experience, you know. And so much of what we think are staples of Christianity are really nothing more than Finneyism. And in particular, as it relates to the study of the Word of God, Finneyism suffered greatly from the rebellion of Korah. Instead of, you know, coming to understand the Word of God and God's tried and true method, Finney instead would just appeal to theatrics. And that's where what we call an altar call came from. Finney called it the anxious bench. You know, before then, there was no such thing as that. You knew a person was a believer simply because they began to hang with believers. And they began to make themselves available amongst the community of believers. It was something you saw in a life change, not in a, you know, I walked to the front moment and I sat on the anxious bench and I made a cause for Christ. And that's where that whole sinner's prayer came from, what we call the sinner's prayer, which is ridiculous. It's a ridiculous premise. But all that came from Finneyism. And so as a result, we don't want to study the Word of God anymore. We'd much rather we dwell in our Sinaitic relationships, and we miss the things that God would have us to know. Individuals feel like they are great orators and they want to be known for that, or they want to be known for being a bigwig in a community of believers. You know, they want to, you know, come up with some cliche or something that they're known by, and it's just ridiculous. What I want to do is do a bare bones study of the book of Hebrews, bare bones, because Hebrews is really relevant to the understanding of the covenant in which we as believers live. And so that's what I want to do. I'm going to take my time, of course. I'm not going to try to rush through it. I'm just going to take my time with it. All right. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we are going to just start off with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Back in a moment.
Ask me why I stand to sing, what glad tidings these lips bring. I proclaim to you one thing, there is a kingdom coming. Let this joyous anthem roll, stirring peace within each soul. His plan's in place, God's in control. There is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. Here amid these troubled times, evil plots its dark designs, but soon all faithless hearts will find there is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. So come, Lord Jesus, let all who hear sing. Come, Lord Jesus, may the day be near when every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only right. There is a kingdom coming. There is a
All right. Sorry about that. I thought I had enough time. I actually upgraded an upgrade to my Skype came in at that particular moment. You should be able to hear me now. Okay. All right. Let's talk about the book of Hebrews. First of all, some misconceptions about the book of Hebrews. Number one, that it is a book that is difficult to understand. Absolutely not. It's not a difficult book to understand. It's like with anything that's worth doing, you have to study it. It's not a newspaper. We're not reading it. You know, and sometimes it'll cross-reference you somewhere. You need to go and look and see what it's talking about. Same thing is true of every other book. Again, we live in an age where there's even a Bible called the Serendipity Bible, you know, which I just find hilarious, you know, because that's our approach to the study of the Word of God. Another misconception about the book of Hebrews is that it's often attributed to the Apostle Paul, that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul did not, I can say definitively, that he did not write the book of Hebrews. There are some who have postulated that it was Apollos or even Barnabas. And again, no one knows. We do know that the book was accepted by the Christian community and the apostles in the time of the first century. And so it is a canonical book, but I tend to lean towards Apollos just because of the eloquence of it. And in fact, Apollos was teaching that Jesus was the Christ, as we're told in the book of Acts chapter 18, without even understanding the complete story, just purely using the Old Testament. So it very well could have been, but that's irrelevant to the point. We know it wasn't Paul, because the Apostle Paul, or I'm sorry, the writer of Hebrews says in the second chapter, beginning at verse 3, says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," so we know first from the Lord, "and then it was confirmed to us by those who heard him." And so the writer of Hebrews was not a direct recipient of the gospel of Christ. He was a grandson of the faith, if you will, not a son of the faith. Again, I'll read that to you. "At first it began spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard it." It was confirmed to us, the writer says, by those who heard them. All right. Just bear with me for a moment. All right. Sorry about that. I had to close my office door. My daughters are still up. All right. And so this writer received the word of the Lord, not directly from Christ, but from those who heard them. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, says in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, "But it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace Sorry about that. My dogs are running around with chew toys and my daughters are walking in and out. All right. Verse 15 of Galatians 1, "When it pleased the Lord who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained there 50 days. And so the Apostle Paul did not receive his understanding or his study or the word of God from the other apostles. In fact, even as others spent 3 years with Christ, the Apostle Paul, 3 years later, after his discipleship, if you will, then went up and met the others. And so he did not receive it by those who were apostles before him. And so the Apostle Paul was not the author. Again, some believe it was Barnabas. Others believe it was Apollos. I tend to personally think it was Apollos, but it's irrelevant to the point that it's a canonical book. All right. The beauty of the book is that it takes head on the premise that there is the existence in that time, or even to this day, a sort of dual covenant that exists, or a hybrid covenant, a hybrid of the old and new. It's the very same thing that the Apostle Paul does address in the entire book of Romans, that there was a covenant of the law of sin and death, but that we are now part of the law of spirit, the law of the spirit of life, and that being a part of that covenant has made us free from the covenant of the law of sin and death. He also addresses the why of that in the book of Galatians. In this book, the writer tends to focus not as much on the moral aspects of the law, but even the symbolic ceremonial aspects of the law as being part of that same covenant that we're not bringing along. Now, let me real quick, I want to read to you something from a dear brother, and just bear with me because I'm going to pull it up, who I love dearly, and I've had the privilege of spending time discipling him. And of course, I'm not going to say his name, just because what I'm saying is a critique. Not that a critique is a bad thing, it's not, but it's a critique that I made to him, in fact. And I'm going to read to you something that he said and my response to what he said. And, you know, we'll get into the whys in a moment. All right, let's see. As a matter of fact, didn't even realize that he responded to me again today. But let me read to you, because I haven't even read this one yet. All right, but this was his original question to me. All right. All right, bear with me here. All right. His question was, I couldn't find in Scripture a place where it teaches that the apostles, after the upper room at Pentecost, discontinued observance of the traditional Jewish feast days. I don't know for a fact whether the apostles actually carried on a tradition after the Great Commission, but if they did, hypothetically, there was obviously a turning point when the feast days were discontinued, since we know for a fact that believers don't celebrate them today. The question is, did the apostles continue to observe the traditional Jewish feast days after the Great Commission? And if the answer is yes, what was the turning point? I don't believe we should regard an era during which anti-Semitic Gnostics brought in pagan teachings about a century after the apostles and the Great Commission, teachings which were later officiated by Constantine, as a turning point. I could not find such a reference in Scripture. But what then should we regard as that turning point, or as far as that turning point is concerned, assuming there was even a turning point that the apostles were observing the feast days after the Great Commission? My response to him was this: I would read the second chapter of Colossians and the entire book of Hebrews, which is why the catalyst for saying we need to do a study on Hebrews. It seems like it. Well, I'm not going to read that. That was I'll stop there. That was a critique of him and his approach. But I will speak in general. The problem is that because we don't read and study these things, then we're left to chase the red herring of individuals who would for fleshy reasons, for reasons of Sinaitic relationships, like to maintain those things because they can teach their experiences and in fact enslave people. That's the you know, the long and short of it. The bottom line is, and I was really taken aback by his question, because the turning point was Christ. And I'm amazed that we can be so confused. I understand how we do with the Hebrew Roots movement and Messianic Judaism and all the rest of that, and they'll throw that red herring out and say, well, where was the turning point? And that's my friend's predilection there. He tends to follow those red herring, and that's what they are. The reality is it's incumbent upon them to prove that they still exist using the Word of God. And in fact, you won't find such teaching. And to that end, a study of the book of Hebrews will lay that to rest to any objective student of Scripture, to any objective non-Christian student of what Scripture teaches, whether they accept the Word of God or not. It's clear by reading this book that what is called the Old Covenant, whether you are a partaker of it or you are just purely for academic reasons looking at it, the literature does not support a continuation of any of those things beyond the day of Pentecost. In fact, Pentecost was the, and I've done shows on this before, it was the last aspect of the law to be fulfilled. That's why the church was born on that day. That was the last aspect of any of the moral law was fulfilled in Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. You know, the ceremonial laws were also fulfilled in those things. In fact, that's what Christ said he came to do. So just without further ado, let's just jump right into the book of Hebrews, and we'll just work our way through it. Beginning at chapter 1, verse 1, the first thing that you realize is that this is not going to be what an individual who accepts the old covenant as being still relevant to their Christian service. It's relevant to your understanding of the Word of God and how things did occur. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I believe it's in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it is, verse 4. Let's see. No, it's not 15:4. I always mix those up. And just give me a moment. I'll find it. But whatsoever things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope. And I'm just trying to remember where that is. Let me give you another example. All right. In Hebrews, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul makes reference to an encounter with Moses, how they all passed through the sea, you know, and they all drank from the same spiritual drink. But then he tells you in verse 6, he says this. He says, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things. And so we just learn from their examples. In fact, you're going to find a lot of this, these very things, in the book of Hebrews. You know what? I think that was Romans chapter 15, verse 4. let's see. Yes, it was. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we should, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have confidence. You know, and so the Old Testament is relevant to where we are today from the standpoint that we see what God did it, how his plan unfolded throughout history, how we can learn to avoid the pitfalls of the individuals who walked those particular walks, how we can look back and recognize that the promise that was given Abraham was 430 years before the giving of the law at Sinai, and therefore predates it, and we are all part or heirs of that promise by faith. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted them for righteousness, we believe God, and his righteousness is imputed to us as well. You know, and so we look at those things and we gain an understanding, but our marching orders are all contained in the new covenant. In the new covenant, but there are individuals who merge the two and they try to come up with a hybrid. Well, when we read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the very first thing that we learn is that unlike the book of Amos, I believe it's Amos, that says, how shall the Lord do anything, you know, and let without first revealing it to his servants, the prophets? And I have to find that reference for you. I thought it was in Amos. I'll find it for you. Well, the first thing we read when we read in the book of Hebrews is that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. There's a fundamental shift then between the very dynamics of the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant, you know, under the old covenant, the prophet is the one who spoke the word of God to the people. God communicated to the people through the prophets. Likewise, the individuals or the people did their obeisance towards God or their service towards God through the priest. And that was the relevance of the priest and the prophet. Well, Christ has become both of those things, as we'll find as we go through the book, for you and I. All right? God speaks to us through his Son, the incarnate Word, and in fact through the propositional Word of God. And we then, as a kingdom of priests, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, and even in this book in the fourth chapter, we can boldly go to the throne of grace, drawing on the imagery of a high priest going into the Holy of Holies. So right out of the gate, you realize a fundamental shift in the dynamic of things. It's no longer having that person between you and God. It's no longer a Sinaitic relationship where someone goes and gets the word from the Lord and brings it back to you. That no longer is part of this dynamic. In reality, it is the goal of our God, of Almighty God, that you and I learn to boldly communicate with him in time of need and in time of just seeking understanding. If you lack wisdom, ask. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And of course, he's talking about Christ, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels, and this is proving that he is not an angel, which is a premise that's set forth by the Arians of old and the Jehovah's Witnesses of today, that Christ, in fact, was an angel. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son," quoting Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, "Today have I begotten you"? Now, let me stop there real quick. That is a prophetic word spoken in Psalms 2, 7, and it speaks directly to the whole idea of what's called the eternal sonship. In, you know, while talking about the Trinity, if you've listened to the broadcast for any period of time, I've often pointed out that within the pale of orthodoxy of the Christian church, there are two types of Trinitarians. There are what are called essential Trinitarians, and there are what are called economic Trinitarians. All right, economic and essential, both are orthodox positions. Economic Trinitarians, well, the difference between the two is that economic Trinitarians, while agreeing 100% with essential Trinitarians, that the persons of the Godhead are co-equal, co-eternal, equal in power, might, authority, in every way. The difference between the two, however, is that the essential Trinitarian ascribes to Christ what's called the eternal sonship, that he is the eternal son. In fact, they refer to him as the eternal son of the Father. Economic Trinitarians, on the other hand, say that no, sonship only refers to the incarnation. And in fact, the very verse that this comes from, Psalms 2, 7, illustrates that point. "You are my son today," or "this day," King James says, "have I begotten you," of course, speaking prophetically. And so there was a time when the role of sonship between the Father and Christ came into existence, but that did not exist in eternity past. Now, what are the designations in eternity past? Well, economic Trinitarians don't even try to answer that. It just points out, even as essential Trinitarians do, that the persons existed in perfect relationship, except again, the eternal sonship. Okay, so when we, anytime we see the word that makes reference to Christ as being begotten, which also brings up another misnomer, because when we think of only begotten in the New Testament, and "today have I begotten you" here, they're two entirely different things. This is talking about the birthing of, and we'll actually get more into this in the 10th chapter, when Christ put on flesh. That's all it is. He put on flesh. He became monogene. That monogene is a compound word, mono meaning single, and gene meaning kind or species. Now, some translators have translated monogene as only begotten or single begotten. The problem with that is gene or genos does not mean birthing or birth. That would be genetos, an entirely different word. And so it's not speaking in particular when we hear monogene or only begotten in the New Testament. It's not making reference to Christ as being the only born of God. It's unique. That's actually the best translation of that, single species, monogene, the single of a kind, the single of a species. He is the unique Son of God. It's for that reason that even in the book of Hebrews, while speaking of Abraham and his son, Isaac is referred to as the only begotten of Abraham. Well, we know that Ishmael was older than him. Well, again, it's monogene. He's unique, the unique son of Abraham, because he was the son of promise. All right. "For to which of the angels did he say, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you'? Or this day," as King James said. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Bear with me a moment. I don't know what I just did. Okay. All right. And so these are all prophetic words that speak to the time when Christ would, in fact, become that relationship, that type of relationship that's necessary for the carrying out of the purpose of God would occur. The first reference again, you are my son, today I've begotten you, that's Psalms 2:7. And that second reference is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Again, I would always encourage you that when you're studying the Word of God, that if a reference is made to the Old Testament, then, you know, take a look at it. All right, verse 7. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Or in Greek, hathronos, hatheos. Let me get that right, because that's a genitive. Hathronos, hatheos. And it's been a while since I've actually looked at that in the Greek. But literally, some have tried to say that Christ isn't God by trying to retranslate that as God is your throne. And you can't translate this passage in that fashion. This is literally a passage where the Father says to the Son, your throne, and the Father says, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. I'm going to have to break out my interlinear in a moment. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, listen to this, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same. This is a description of eternality. Your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Again, quoting Psalms chapter 110. Verse 14, speaking of angels, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation? And that's what angels are. That's what they are. They are heirs, or I'm sorry, they are servants to the heirs of salvation. That's what they are. I was talking to a lady today at my job, and we were talking about the book of Daniel, how in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel prayed a prayer. You can begin in verse 1. Daniel prayed a prayer, and 3 weeks later, the angel shows up and says, since the moment you first prayed, since that moment, this angel was fighting wars in the heavenlies with the fallen angels. And in fact, the battle became so fierce that this angel had to call on an archangel, or chief prince is the way Daniel refers to it, an archangel. And he had to call on Michael to back him up. Angels are beings whose job it is, literally, to serve the heirs of salvation. In fact, we are told in the book I believe it's the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, that a time will come when, in fact, you will judge angels. You judge the job they did on your behalf. Dare you, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you having a matter against one another go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And the world, if the world would be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? how much more things that pertain to this life. You literally will evaluate the service of your angels. It's an interesting study, but my only challenge to a study on angels is that those who seek experience start empowering angels too much. Satan is nothing but a fallen angel. We give him so much power. We make him the anti-God. You know, he's not an anti-God. It was his job as well to be a servant of heaven. He was never a son of heaven. All right. They're ministering spirits sent forth to serve. That's what minister means. To serve those who will inherit salvation. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift astray. Let's pay closer attention, is what the book of Hebrews is telling us. Let's pay closer attention, lest we drift. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so he begins this book by laying this foundation that we should give earnest heed to these things. Not lip service, earnest heed. So that we don't drift away and in fact begin to neglect these things. I submit to you that the reason why there's such a misunderstanding of the covenants is because of that very thing, that drifting away, that failure to place the Word of God in its proper place, the pinnacle that it should be in the life and the service of all believers. The word spoken through angels proved steadfast. Every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, many point to that particular verse, which is a cross-reference to the Mark 16, of course. But many quote this or make reference to this particular verse that by the time of the writing of Hebrews, that many of the sign gifts were no longer in effect. Now, I know many would disagree with that today, but by the writing of the book of Hebrews, it's clear that he made reference to God bearing them witness. Now, again, I told you the cross-reference to that is Mark 16, verses 19 and 20. After the Lord spoke to them, he was received up in heaven and sat down on the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word. Listen what they were doing, confirming the word through accompanying signs. That's what the sign gift was, merely to point to something, with the exception of the sign gift of tongues, that pointed to something other than the preached word. And so here, this writer in verse 4 says, God bore them witness, both with signs and wonders, various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will, not according to prayer service, it was according to what he chose to do. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? And of course, this is David, or the son of man, and this is Psalms 91, I believe. Or is it, let me make sure I get a reference to that. I always get these two mixed up. Psalms 8, I think that is. No. It was, bear with me here for 1 second. 19. All right. I believe that was Psalms Yeah, it was Psalms 8. What is man that you are mindful of? When I considered heavens, the work of your fingers, verse 3, the moon and stars which you've ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you would visit him? All right? And so it's not that he put the world in subjected to angels, but here, and I want you to hear what he says here. All right, because in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, the word that's translated angels is Elohim, God. All right, you've made him a little lower than God. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Remember, we left the previous chapter where he pointed out that angels are servants to the heirs of salvation. And so it's a little confusing when we see we made him a little lower than the angels. And I think that's because the translator didn't want to say you made him a little lower than God. But that's what God said. He made man as the pinnacle of his creation and put all things up under man. He gave man dominion, not only of this world, but even over angels. All right. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or a little lower than God, meaning he put on flesh just as we are, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, there are some who would teach you that Christ came not to taste physical death for everyone, but that in fact he came to taste spiritual death for everyone. In fact, that was a major teaching of Kenneth Hagin. And I thought I had that clip. I think I do. But I really didn't plan on using it. Let me see. Anyway, it's not relevant to what we're talking about. But he literally taught that Christ came to taste spiritual death for every man, not to taste physical death for every man. But it's clear when we read this particular passage that it's clearly talking about physical death, that Christ came to taste physical death, to overcome physical death on our behalf. Let's see. Still. This might be it. Let me play this one.
How did Jesus then on the cross say, "My God"? Because God was not his father anymore. He took upon himself the nature of Satan.
Actually, that wasn't it, but that was just as egregious. But at any rate, he came to taste spiritual death. And here's another clip. I'll play it in a future broadcast for you. That Kenneth Hagin taught that, in fact, he came to taste spiritual death. But let's read what the passage says. All right? He might taste death for everyone. Then he goes on to explain it. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and the bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assemblies I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, let me stop there. It's clear by reading this passage that he's not talking about spiritual death. We don't fear all of our lifetime spiritual death. We fear dying physically. And so he put on flesh and blood, even as we wear flesh and blood, and through death he destroyed him who has the power of death. In fact, he became the firstborn, or the firstborn of the resurrected, and the rest of us resurrected afterwards like him. All right. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Notice the point he's making. Angels are servants of the heirs of salvation. He doesn't give aid to them. They're here to aid him in giving aid to us, the seed of Abraham. Who are the seed of Abraham? All those who come by faith. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. This speaks directly to Christ's role as being the mediator, not the intercessor. We often confuse those two words. I've even heard people make reference to mediator as intercessor. Intercessor is one who pleads on behalf of another. Yes, Christ does that for you and I. But a mediator is one who is intimately connected to the issues and the dynamics of both sides of an issue. And because they're intimately connected to both, they can bring both together. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is that mediator because as God, he understands the righteous judgment of God, and that those who fail God, in fact, are subject to that judgment, a righteous judgment. But as a human being, he was tempted in all points as we are. In fact, in this passage, I just quoted the fourth chapter, in this passage, he also suffered, verse 18 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, being tempted. He's able to aid those who are tempted. As God, he is omnipotent, omnipresent. He's eternal, omniscient. As a man, Christ got sleepy, needed to eat, knew right where he were. In fact, declared that no man knows the day or the hour, only the Father who is in heaven in his humanity. As God, he cannot die. God cannot die. God is eternal. But as a man, he died on the cross. He's intimately familiar with both sides. The needs of a righteous God and the needs of fallen humanity. That's one of my favorite verses in this book is verse 10. It's fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and to bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I just love that. Or in verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same, becoming a perfect mediator. All right, chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Let me stop there for a moment. Many postulate that while Christ was on the earth, in fact, early on before I understood the word of God and I understood the incarnation, I even was taught and believed the same things, that Christ exhibited deity and humanity in his flesh. Nothing could be further from the truth. Everything that Christ did on our behalf was done as a man. In fact, he carried as a man the gift of the apostleship. In the book of Acts chapter 10, while Peter is speaking to Cornelius and his household, he identifies how Christ accomplished the things that he accomplished. And let's see, I'm going down to verse, just bear with me. All right, let's see. Verse 38. Well, I'm going to start at verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whosoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, the baptism of repentance, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." With the Holy Spirit and with power. All right, the word power there is the word dunamis, or ability. He was gifted. He was indwelled by the Holy Spirit as a man. And he was also gifted as a man. We find in the book of Hebrews that his gift, in fact, was that of the apostleship. Apostles had the mind of God in a limited fashion, which is why Christ, as a man, could say, "No one knows the day or the hour." Many say, well, that questions his deity. No, Christ was fully God and fully man. It's what was called the hypostatic union, or what is called the hypostatic union in theological circles. Fully God and fully man with no intermingling. Like Roman Catholics who say Christ or Mary is the mother of God. No, she was the mother of the humanity, the man, Christ Jesus, not the mother of God. And they'll say, well, you're separating God. No, the very hypostatic union doctrine that they claim to hold says there is no intermingling. Fully God, fully man. Christ took an additional nature. He never ceased to be God. But as Philippians 2 said, he humbled himself and took on an additional nature, the nature of a servant, of a man. All right, so Christ, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was, and let me stop there for a moment too, because the Word of Faith movement will tell you that Christ is the high priest of whatever you confess for stuff. And they've turned this into something that it's not. The confession, the high priest of our confession, meaning it just means he's the object of what we confess. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And so he is that high priest that we confess. So he's the high priest of our confession, not presiding over the things you confess so you can get money and cars. And it's amazing how individuals will just twist scripture in order to justify bad doctrine. But just being the high priest of our confession, meaning he's the object of the very thing we confessed as it pertains to salvation. Verse 2, speaking of Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those who which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. If we hold fast the confidence and a rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this is Psalms 95, I've had people ask me before, if the Holy Spirit is God, then how come he's never called Jehovah? In fact, he is called Jehovah. In fact, let me go back and read Psalms 95, and then we'll come back here, and you'll see the point that I'm making. In Psalms 95, beginning at verse 1, O come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Now, who are we talking about? We're talking about Jehovah God. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord, or Jehovah, is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Jehovah, Yahweh, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. All right, now the pronoun his is speaking to who? What's the immediate antecedent? Jehovah. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work for 40 years. I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, that's clearly Jehovah speaking. But when we read Hebrews chapter 3:7, the particular person who is God of the Trinity, because all three persons are identified as Jehovah. In fact, there are some verses where two persons are identified as Jehovah in the same verse. You know, Genesis 19:24, Jehovah rained fire and brimstone from the Jehovah out of heaven. One being the pre-incarnate Christ, the other being the Father in heaven. But in this passage, quoting Psalms 95, Hebrews 3:7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, ascribing a particular person of the Godhead to have been the one who said these things. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We find that even as the Father declares things to be done, the Father is that divine developer. Christ is that divine architect who builds the structure on which it is done. And the Holy Spirit is that contractor who brings in the subcontractors, who are you and I, to build, to put the building together. That same function existed even in the Old Covenant. Christ is the one who met Moses on the pre-incarnate Christ met Moses at the burning bush. And it's the Holy Spirit who led and guided Israel, if you will, into all truth. In fact, if you were to look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, I believe it is, Isaiah 63, you'll find this. Turn there real quick. All right. Isaiah chapter 63. And let's see. Let's find a particular. I encourage you again, if I go to a reference, I encourage you to read the entire chapter, but I want to point something in particular out to you. All right, let's see. Verse 7. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, Jehovah, and the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Now notice this. Notice this shift. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Now, keep in mind that the word angel doesn't necessarily mean a servant of heaven. You have to read the context. Sometimes the angel is a sovereign of heaven. In fact, when Moses came to the burning bush, you know, we found that the angel of the Lord spoke to him from the burning bush. But then when he asked him who he was, he said, it is I. We found out that the messenger, because that's all angel means, is messenger. Sometimes that messenger is a servant of heaven, and sometimes, as in the case of Mary with Gabriel, and sometimes that messenger is the sovereign of heaven. And in this particular passage, we find two persons of the Trinity. In all, remember, one says he became their Savior in verse 8, and in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, and in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. The same thing that you and I are told not to do in Ephesians 4:30. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. And so you find that even under the old covenant, it was the same dynamic. In fact, if you continue to read, then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he who brought them out of the sea? Where is the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in them and who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm dividing the water before them? All right. And so the Holy Spirit literally indwelled them as well. The difference is that we are sealed. They were not. There was no sealing of the Holy Spirit as there is a sealing of the Holy Spirit now. And so they grieved the Holy Spirit, and he swore that they would not enter into his rest. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed. We're still sealed. And so that's the difference between the two. But I just want to show you that the same roles were played out even in the old covenant. All right, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice the sense of urgency that we found since the second chapter. The first chapter, he validated that, in fact, Christ is the one who provides that connection to Almighty God. And since that time, there is a sense of urgency in understanding and maintaining these things. Why? Because we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in a rebellion. And that's a restating of the Psalms 95. For who, having heard, rebelled? verse 16. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Remember, they wandered until all of them died. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Now, the rest that you and I have, of course, is the true rest that was offered to them, with the promised land being a shadow or a symbol of it. But it was even offered through that symbol for them to recognize that they were looking forward to this rest, but they didn't want to hear. Remember, Isaiah 28:11. He said, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear it. To whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey God? So we see they could not enter in. Why? Because of unbelief. Let's see. Anyone wants to know, wants nothing less than truth. Okay. I don't know what that website is. Brother Snow, I have no idea what it is. If in fact you want to discuss that, what I would say is to give me a call, 646-652-2905, and give me a synopsis of it. But no advertising for what I don't know that you're advertising. All right, so that was the freebie there. Other than that, you need to talk about it. All right. All right. So let's see. Let's go on to chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as unto them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In other words, they didn't trust that the very God that was speaking to them meant the things that he was speaking, and in fact could carry out the things that he was speaking. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter in to my rest. Now, what is the comparison between these two things? Remember, all it means when it says that God rested on the seventh day, it didn't mean that he was tired. It only means he ceased from his efforts in building the earth. Of course, he ceased as he was done, but he ceased. That's all it means. We enter into God's rest because we cease from our efforts. And that's the parallel. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 28, Matthew says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those today who choose to continue to try to live under the law are not living in that rest. They are still burdened. They're still heavy laden. Only those who cease from their works have benefited progressively. All Christians, positionally, have entered into the rest, but only those who have ceased from their works benefit progressively from that rest. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying, in David, today, after such a long time, as it's been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not enter or harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And he's just building a case that all these things that they did, all of these ceremonies, all of these ritualistic requirements, all pointed to a thing that ultimately was the rest of God that was offered to all. That very rest that Israel did not want to hear. Why? Because they began to focus on the symbols and therefore missed the substance. In fact, there are many still today who do the exact same thing. Verse 10, for he who has entered, listen to this, he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. There's that parallel. God did not cease because he was tired. He ceased because his creation was complete. We don't cease from our rest or from our efforts because we're tired. We cease because, number one, they're meaningless. But number two, we are complete in Christ. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul had this to say. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, I'm going to have to find that reference. In Christ dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you, it is, it's 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We are complete in him, and we recognize that. So we cease from our works. Those who do not recognize that they are complete in him don't cease from their works. In fact, they tend to be legalistic. They're the ones that the Apostle Paul spoke of in the book of Galatians chapter 2 when he said this, beginning at verse 17. While we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Is Christ, therefore, the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live unto God. I cease from my own efforts, recognizing that, in fact, I am complete in him. Therefore, verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of your heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now what's that confession again? The confession that Jesus is Lord. And because he's Lord, we are complete in him. We can't fool ourselves and you find this often, individuals who are under the law or legalistic have a tendency of moving the bar as it pertains to themselves. A good example is, and I was reading this the other day, there was a faith healer who, in fact, prevented, his name was Ariel Ben Sherman. He's dead now. He died of cancer. But what's interesting is that he was responsible for a young girl dying because he was telling her family that they had to have faith and they could not take her to a doctor. And what's interesting is this guy had cancer and he was sneaking off to North Carolina and getting treatments. That didn't work, but he was getting treatments himself. And that's what these individuals tend to do. Those types of things. All of that is open before our God. We have a great high priest who sees everything that we do. Now, his point in saying that to you and I about the everything being open to him wasn't for you to be afraid, but it was so you can cease from trying to hide things from him. In fact, that's the point he makes here. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're not hiding anything from him. Everything is open and laid bare. That is a source of comfort to you. It's not for you to fix it. It's for you to bring it to the throne of grace. To cease from your works. To enter progressively into his rest. I have individuals, when I talk about the doctrine of eternal security, the first thing that they always say is that if you believe that, you believe the doctrine of once saved, always saved, which is a misnomer. It's really truly saved, not once saved, always saved. It's if you're ever truly saved, you are saved. Saved is a past tense word. We are saved. But they always say that. Because then they say, well, that means you could do whatever you want to do. And I submit to you that I've understood the doctrine of eternal security since 1985. And those who know me personally will attest that I tend to hold myself to a more stringent sense of responsibility and accountability. And that's not just me, myself, but everyone that I know who understands. I don't mean just accept it because they go to a church and the church believes it, but who understands the doctrine of eternal security. Everyone tends to submit themselves. Those are the individuals who I tend to find are driven to a point of sometimes unreal expectations. You don't find them being the ones who feel like, you know what, I can do what I want to do because I'm still saved. In fact, if I understood somebody with that mindset, I would first wonder if they ever were saved, and then secondly, I would fear that they were ripe for the sin unto death, as illustrated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The reality is that what we are, he saved us right where we are. We cease from our works and enter his rest. But that doesn't mean we don't do anything, because it's not a Christian loiter. We take his yoke upon ourselves, and we learn from him. We learn of him. We don't neglect this great salvation that, in fact, we've been blessed with by Christ Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men, and this is when we start getting into the meat. That whole beginning is trying to set your plumb line, to put yourself in a proper proximity to God, understanding your proximity to God, understanding your relationship to God and the responsibilities that go along with it. Not from the standpoint of God looking down his nose at us, but from the standpoint of God building a nose and wearing it for us, putting on flesh as we have flesh, in order that he can lead us out of where we are as we yoke ourselves together with him. Even as they yoked the older oxen with the younger oxen, because the older oxen knew all the turns and knew how to trod, you know, the field while he's planting the seed and dragging the plow through the dirt. The young one has just got all that energy and will run anywhere. But yoked together with the old one, his path is directed, because at the time when it's time to turn, the yoke turns. And the younger one has to go with the older one. Well, we're yoked to Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's where that analogy comes from. In all of your spiritually youthful vigor, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. In all of the ignorance that exists, not knowing how to plod and how to plow the field that we're charged to plow, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from amongst men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required as for the people, and so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no one takes this honor for himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Let me stop there for a moment. The high priest, because only the high priest could go once a year into the Holy of Holies, would wear bells with a rope around his waist. Because had he not made proper sacrifice for his sins before entering, he would have dropped dead. And they could tell he dropped dead because the bells would stop ringing. But if the bell stopped ringing because he dropped dead, there would be no way of getting his body. And so they would use the rope to pull him back out. Because of this, he's required as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Jump down to verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today have I begotten thee," as he who says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear or his godly reverence. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. I just love the language. Now, he goes from here to a passage you hear me quote often, because this writer is dealing with the same mindset that we deal with today pertaining to these very issues. Verse 11, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, not because it's difficult to understand. It's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only in milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Their ears are attuned to discerning both good and evil. Now, the contrast here is he spoke of these individuals as being dull of hearing, babies. But the grown-ups have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How relevant is that in a time of the famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord? In the midst of those who are dull of hearing, who are drawn away by the doctrines of men because they have itching ears rather than listening to the word of God. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles, the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now he's saying we don't have to keep going back there. That is the subject of many sermons. I can't tell you how many times I've had discussions with people who wanted to know what genuine repentance looks like. All the word repentance means is turning. No one is saved by repentance. No one is. It's what you turn to that either offers a greater quagmire or offers respite, salvation. Let's not go back to laying that foundation, talking about as mature believers. We don't have to keep arguing about those elementary things. Repentance of dead works and faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms or ceremonial washings, laying on of hands, of the resurrection of dead, of eternal judgment. And this we'll do if God permits. Now, what I hope you didn't miss there is all of those things which are the bulk of many sermons you hear today. He called those things kindergarten things. Elementary things. I'll read it to you again. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on unto perfection or unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward Christ, of doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's move beyond those things. We have a ministry of reconciliation that we're supposed to be involved in. But instead, the object of many Christians' lives is, where's the sign gifts? Where's the laying on of hands? Have you healed people lately? You know, how were you baptized? I mean, just elementary things. There is a greater mission. Those things are important to know, but they're elementary things. And they're spoken of as such. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And again, many would look at this passage and say, okay, well, that contradicts that eternal security thing. Because here it says that if these people fall away, you know, then it's impossible to renew them to repentance again. Well, let me point something out to you. If you hold that position, and I say this to all Arminian, all individuals who hold that doctrine, that salvation is something to be won or lost, that if you interpret this passage as someone losing salvation, then salvation is a one-shot deal. One shot. You get saved. If you fall away, it's impossible to bring you back again. Now, when I frame it that way, they say, no. Well, that's what the passage says. And if you say it's talking about falling away from salvation, then salvation is a one-shot deal. It's impossible to renew you again to repentance. This passage is not talking about believers. In fact, it's talking about unbelievers, individuals who are coming or who have been sanctified by the Spirit and brought to the very doorstep of salvation and then chose to go a different direction. Now, we know that's what it's talking about because verse 7 is an analogy that explains verses 4 through 6. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for them by whom it's cultivated receives blessing from God. In other words, you take care of the ground, you plant your seeds, you know, you cultivate it, and it grows your crop. It grows your green beans or your carrots or whatever. Then you're happy. You cut it up, you take care of it. But if you do all of that and it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected, near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. The whole point being that after being brought to the very doorstep of salvation and cultivated by Almighty God himself, because no man can confess Jesus Christ as Lord, but by the Spirit, we're told in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can confess Jesus as Lord, but by the Spirit. And you're brought to that very doorstep when it's time to make that confession of faith, and only God knows when you can make it, and instead you bear thorns and briars. It's impossible then for you to come to that position again. And again, this whole teaching I've done on this, cause and effect, blasphemy, and reprobation. All right, verse 9. Beloved, we are confident of better things for you. This is not, you're not those people who did that. We're confident of better things for you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak of this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit promises. Don't become sluggish. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. once it's made, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise. And everyone who comes by faith is an heir of the promise. We're told in Galatians 3. God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge and lay hold of the hope that's set before us. We can trust his word. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. He said this, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of our God and Savior. And so we can trust our God because he said it, it shall be done. Verse 19, this hope we have, this confidence, this ill peace we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Again, drawing on that symbolism, even as the high priest would go beyond that veil once a year. This hope we have in an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, let me see. I'm going to stop there. The seventh chapter gets really involved, and we need to go back and look at some of the references in the Old Testament that are spoken of there to see them, in fact, in their context. All right, again, you're listening to the Ark Studies Live broadcast. We're going through the book of Hebrews, one verse at a time, seeing it, reading it for all it's worth. I encourage you on your own time. Don't just stop where I stop. Go back and read the book of Hebrew yourselves. Read it. Follow up all of the references. All of the references that time would not prevent me to go to in a two-hour broadcast. I encourage you to go back and read all of the references, in fact, that the writer of Hebrews uses or makes reference to for our learning. We need to go back and read those things. All right. Coming up on 11 minutes left in the broadcast. If you got questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 with your questions or comments concerning what we've covered or any other issue. Again, I don't want to pick up on the seventh chapter because it's extremely involved, and we don't have the time to address it. Let's see, while waiting for someone to call, if in fact they choose to call, I'm going to pull up my list of questions. Let's see. And again, they've built over time because I haven't spent a whole lot of time looking at them. Let's see. I tell you what, let's take a brief musical interlude while I pull them up. A brief musical interlude, and I will be back in a moment. Let me find a nice short song so I can at least get one or two questions in. All right, back in a moment.
There's a voice that cries out in the silence. searching for a heart that will love him, longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth, he's searching for a heart that is desperate, and longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And he said, love me, love me with your whole heart, he wants it all today. Serve me, serve me with your life now, he wants it all today. Bow down, let go of your idols, he wants it all today, he wants it all today, he wants it all today, he wants it all. There's a God that walks over the earth, he's searching for a heart that is desperate, longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And he says, love me with your own.
Amen, a song from the group Forever Jones. All right. Yeah, I was sitting there looking through new questions instead of pulling up the old list, a couple of them. Could you talk about the Emerson School of Oratory teachings and beliefs? Not in a short amount of time. Is it true that Creflo Dollar and Fred Price teach that we are gods? That's a simple enough one. Yeah, absolutely they do. They both teach that we are gods. In fact, let's see, I got 6 minutes left in the broadcast. I'll let you listen to some of what many of the Word Faith teachers teach concerning the deity of man, because they do teach that we are gods. All right, let's see, I'll just run through a few of them and let you listen to them.
John, come on up here. Come on, John Abangini, 1 second. I want you to tell me what you hear the Spirit of God saying this morning. Tell me.
What the Spirit of God
what
is
saying?
What
you hear the Spirit of God saying this morning?
That it's being declared in the earth today what the eternal purpose of God has been through the ages, and it's coming clearly now to God's people, that he is duplicating himself in the earth.
Did you know that from the beginning of time, the whole purpose of God was to reproduce himself?
You don't have a God in you. You are one. doesn't even draw a distinction between himself and...
Never, never. You never can do that in a covenant relationship.
Do you know what else that settled then tonight? This hue and cry and controversy that has been spawned by the devil to try and bring dissension within the body of Christ, that we're gods. I am a little God.
Yes. Yes. Now, are you ready for some real revelation knowledge? Okay, now watch this. He laid aside his divine form. Now, these are the seven steps from the glory to the cross. He laid aside his divine form. Why? So one day I would be clothed on with the divine form. Kenneth Hagin has a teaching. A lot of people have problems with it, yet it is absolute truth. Kenneth Copeland has a teaching. Many Christians have put holes in it, but it's divine truth. Hagin and Copeland say, you are God.
All right. Time doesn't permit me to play Creflo Dollar. It's a pretty long one. And the reason why I play his the longest one is because I wrote an article called So You Say We Are Gods on the ARC site. And when I wrote it, I had individuals who rabidly, and I know that's a loaded word, but that's the only way to describe it. They rabidly went after me for saying he doesn't teach any such thing. And then, in fact, because what they always say is you're taking somebody out of context. The reality was I did not take him out of context. That's a link to the article. And you can click. There's actually a finger pointing to the audio of the long involved one that I put there because they said I was taking them out of context. All right. Thank you for your listenership. Coming up on the last couple of minutes of the broadcast, I'm going to shut it down. We'll pick it up again tomorrow, or I'm basically squeezing this in as I have time. I should be able to do it tomorrow at midnight as well. And we're going to pick up from the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews. I encourage you to, between now and then, to start at the beginning of Hebrews and take your time and read through it. Take your time and read through it. Any questions or comments you have, you can feel free to either ask me on air, 646-652-2905, or you can call me privately on the ministry line, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, and I will do due diligence to addressing whatever your question, comment, or concern is. All right, until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I look forward to spending time together next time. Bye now.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.